Let's begin with a word of prayer.
Dear Father, we pray that you would teach us your statutes, and we pray that you do it in such a way that would show us yourself, and that you are good, and that would give us the joy of the Lord, that would increase our love for you and our love for one another. And so we ask for you to not only show us your truth, but to draw us closer to you, and to illumine us with the Holy Spirit, and that your Holy Spirit might go with the Word and do its work in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight I'm going to have you turn to the book of Psalms. Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and I'll read verse 68. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. So tonight's message is a message about the goodness of God, and especially how God's goodness relates to his wrath. So the passage that we're looking at, verse 68, you are good and do good. The you, I think, obvious, is God, because all of Psalm 119 is a prayer. So we've got two lines in this verse, and I think it's fairly typical that God is addressed as a you or your in the first line of the psalm, you are good and do good. And then in the second line, you have it mentions a word for the word of God, which is statutes, and that's very typical too. And so the second line of all of the verses in this long psalm usually gives some sort of synonym for the word of God. So this psalm, the whole psalm, is a prayer that's according to God's word. That's the point of this psalm. Also, as you probably know, or maybe marked in your Bible in some way, this is a giant acrostic. And there's actually plenty of other acrostics in the Psalms. Sometimes you're reading them and you might not know. If the Psalm is 22 verses, that might be a hint. It might be an acrostic because there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So you might be suspicious that it's an acrostic and you might be right. But there's only one that is not just an acrostic of 22 verses where each verse begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet and it goes through the whole alphabet to show completeness. That's the point of an acrostic. It's to talk about something from A to Z. And so, but there's only one that is 22 times 8. And so each of the stanzas in this is 8 verses. Each verse starts with the same letter. So if it were in English, it would be like A, 8 times, and then B, 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 each verse, and then C, C, C. And so you come to the section here, verses 65 to 72, and there each verse begins with the Hebrew letter tet, which is shaped like a fish hook. And that might be in your Bible too here, the shape of the Hebrew letter. And when I go through Psalm 119, I like to think about which word is that letter word, because I think there's probably a little bit of an emphasis there. So the word that begins verse 68 is the word good. It's the word good, which starts with a T, the tet sound. It's the word tov. So if you're doing the creation account every day, the Lord says it's tov, it's good. And then the seventh day of his creation, or is it the sixth, he says it's tov me'od, it's very good. And so this is the word for the Hebrew word for good. So the order of it would be good are you and doing good. And so the goodness of God that's part of his character is emphasized in this passage. You are in this verse. You are good, the goodness of God, and doing good. So the emphasis is on the goodness of God. And this is a life-giving word. You can depend on it. You can rest on the goodness of God. You can know that it's 100% true, that it is more real than life itself, that God is good and that he is good towards you. And so when you're going through a difficult situation, God is good. And that's what he's teaching you in the midst of it. It's a life-giving word, and it talks about that in the psalm, life-giving word, Psalm 119 and verse 25. My soul cleaves to the dust, revive me, give me life again according to your word. And again, that's he's going through a difficult time. My soul cleaves to the dust, revive me, give me life according to your word, like your word that God is good and that he does good. That is a life-giving word. Or Psalm 119 and verse 107, I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. And so again, it's a life-giving word. When you're going through affliction, I'm exceedingly afflicted. You need a word like that, that God is good and that he does good. And when you rest on that, that God is the goodness of the character of God, which is emphasized here, there's no danger of overemphasizing his goodness at the expense of other attributes. When you rest in the goodness of God, there's no danger that you're losing a biblical balance by resting completely in the goodness of God. There's no benefit in thinking that since the Bible does speak of God's wrath, and it actually does speak of God's wrath, it's very real, there's no benefit, or in fact, there's harm in thinking that God has an angry side that needs to be expressed. So there's no benefit of thinking that as you go to rest in his goodness that he might be angry to you. You've heard the expression, God is good all the time. And sometimes people say that sort of glibly, I think, but it's no less true because of that. God is good all the time. And so that's completely true, and that's completely according to God's word. So let me make a side comment, but that's related. Wrath is not an attribute of God. Wrath in general, as if that is part of God, as if that's a side of God, that he's angry in general. He's angry at nothing, or his anger is seeking something to be angry at. God's anger always has an object. And the object always is sin, or a sinner. It can be the object of his wrath, but it's always for a specific sin. That is what his wrath is for. Now, don't expect me to explain the origin of sin tonight, or even to talk about it tonight. Although it can be talked about, it can't be explained, and I'm not even going to talk about it tonight. So, but sin does have an origin. Sin is not eternal. Sin wasn't there in eternity past. God's holiness was there in eternity past. And if sin is present, then because of his holiness, it draws out his wrath. But sin was not in eternity past. To quote what the Arians used to sing in their heresy about the nature of Christ when they sang, there was a time when Christ was not. There was a time when the Son was not. That's what they used to sing in their to spread their heretical doctrine. But to borrow from them and express the right thing, there was a time when sin was not. There was a time when there was no sin. And at the time when there was no sin, because sin has an origin, it doesn't have a preexistence in eternity, wrath was not. God was not angry in eternity past, because wrath is a response to the presence of sin. Turn to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 29. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home in which there was not someone dead. And so the Lord does kill. It's true. The Lord, you'll notice the name there, it's the name Yahweh, verse 29. It's all in caps. And because the Lord does kill, or at least he does in this passage, there was no home in Egypt, it says, where there wasn't someone dead. And there was a great cry in Egypt. You might add to that, there was probably no home where there wasn't someone alive, too, because he only killed one in each home, or he only killed those who were the firstborn in each home. And so there are many homes in which there was someone spared. of God's wrath. Now, what's on the doorpost of that house where someone's killed and someone is spared? There's no blood, right? Because this is in Egypt. And so that would be a characteristic of that house. Is that what it means to know God as Lord, to know him as Yahweh, to be spared of his wrath, to be, so to speak, like a second-born son who's thankful to be alive because he's been killed? So is that what it means to know God as Lord, to put yourself in those shoes? Turn to Exodus chapter 6. And this is a great passage that sets out a really important passage for the book of Exodus. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan and the land in which they sojourn. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the bondage burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. And so to know him as Lord is to be rescued from the house of bondage. And that's the way in which, although the Lord didn't show himself as Lord, the full meaning of what that meant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they never experienced something this dramatic like this. He really put it on display, but he put it on display so that those that he saved would know him as Lord and not just those spared from his wrath in some way. Also, look at the first commandment, Exodus chapter 20. Now, this commandment of Scripture is the most important one in the Ten Commandments. That's why it's first. And also, you have to think about this a little bit. It's the first written Scripture. The first written Scripture wasn't Genesis 1:1 in the beginning. I don't think, at least my way of understanding, the way the Pentateuch came together. I think the first written word of God was the Ten Commandments. And which man of God wrote the Ten Commandments physically? Nobody. God did. God, he wrote it with the finger of God, wrote the Ten Commandments. And so the Ten Commandments were written by God. I sort of picture it as the Ten Commandments being written on Mount Sinai. And then 40 years later is when Moses compiles the whole Pentateuch. He starts with Genesis 1 and he includes the Ten Commandments as well. But God has written that, and he's written it 40 years earlier by his own hand. And so this is a very important commandment of God himself. So Exodus chapter 20, then God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now notice here the pronoun you. That's part of the first commandment. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So it doesn't command you to sort of put yourself in the shoes of the second born son of a household who's spared. But it commands you to put yourself in the shoes of the Egyptians who were saved. And that's actually the commandments. So to simply be spared of God's wrath is not what it means to obey the first commandment. To obey the first commandment is to think of God in this way, as the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Don't think of me in any other way. And if you do, you're thinking of me as an idol. I think the way a Christian should think of God's wrath would be as you think of the wrath of a mother bear protecting her cubs. If you were one of her cubs, you would not be afraid of her wrath. But you would understand that it's for your benefit and it's for you. Those spared of injury when a mother bear sort of goes on a rampage would not be thought of as her cubs, as an example of one that she loves. They think of themselves as an example of ones that she loves, and so that would not be something that would make sense to them. The way a Christian should think of God's wrath is, I think, the way David did. And so turn to Psalm 18. Turn to Psalm 18. This is one of my favorite psalms. I'm going to read about half of it. And this is what it says, the superscript, verse 1 in Hebrew. For the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song, in the day the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So the psalm begins after giving that historical note. And as I read it, I want you to grasp the whole feeling of the psalm, the whole tone of the psalm, the whole atmosphere of the psalm. And it's okay if you think that's a little bit purple of a thing to do with scripture. This is actually poetry. It's meant to convey, along with the words, a feeling. And so that's okay to be aware of that. In fact, as I read this, think of it with reference to something about the opposition that you face. Or think of your relentless enemy, Satan, who's always attacking. Who's attacking you now? And think of this. So verse 1, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompass me. The torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. I cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devours. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him. Darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones, coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in his heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of the many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. And so that awesome display of wrath of the Lord, the psalmist wants you to think of as one prayer away. He did this when the psalmist cried to the Lord. Is that your refuge? Is that your security? Is that how you think of God's goodness to you as it relates to his wrath? Because there is a relationship that's there in the psalm between his goodness and also between his wrath. And I think you're commanded to do so. I think you're commanded to do so by the first commandment, to think of him in that way, to have this as your God, the God who delivers you when you cry out to him. And so if you don't think of God that way, you're not only missing out on something very good for you, something very liberating for you, but you're also sort of guilty of idolatry. You're guilty of having another God. 1 John 5:21 says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. But if you have this as your God, you're equipped with everything that you need, even to stand alone in a hard time. You have this as your God. So another from Exodus, Exodus 33 and verse 18. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. Moses had a pretty ambitious request of the Lord at this moment. This was a kind of a key moment in Moses' life, and he was overwhelmed with a desire for God, and he asked God to show him his glory. He asked for an impossible thing, actually. Verse 19, and he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. So the Lord says to Moses, when he asked for him to show his glory, he says, I'm going to make all my goodness. And that's it's the word tov. It starts with that letter that looks like a fish hook in Hebrew. I will make my goodness pass before you and proclaim the name of the Lord. And so those are thought of as the same thing, to make his goodness pass before Moses and also to proclaim the meaning of the name of the Lord. So Exodus 34, 5-8 describes when this takes place. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Some have seen 9 different attributes of God, and so you can count, and this is what the name Lord means, the Lord God, compassionate, that's what his name means, gracious, that's the second, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, I think that's the fourth, he has loving kindness, he's got more than he needs, he's abounding in loving kindness, and abounding in faith, in truth, or faithfulness, I think that's the way that's to be read, I think that's number 5. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands, probably because he's abundant in loving kindness. Who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's number 7. And then we can finish the last 2, which are sort of negative. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. And so from the appearance of it, it seems that 7 of these attributes speak of his mercy and 2 of them speak of his wrath. Now, we're not to take that as a percentage of God or even what his name means, that he's 7/9 mercy and 2/9 wrath. Dr. John spoke of this verse in the Sunday school passage this morning toward the end. If you're there, you might remember, and if not, you might listen to that, and you might hear him explain better than what I caught of it. But he made the point that if wrath against sin is an infinite punishment, because sin committed against a holy God requires an infinite punishment, then how can these last 2, if they're true, that he visits the iniquity, that he by no means leaves the guilty unpunished. He punishes sin fully and visits the iniquity of fathers on the third and fourth generations. If this is true of God, then how is it true that he can show compassion and grace and be slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness towards sinners? And the only answer could be is if all the relationship between these things is characterized by his goodness. In fact, the ultimate answer is the reason that can be true, that there can be mercy for sinners, even though God punishes sin completely, is because there's an infinite mediator, Christ, who is punished for sins. In other words, I don't know if you followed all of that, but in other words, all 9 attributes do speak of God's goodness. But you already know that because he said that in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19, which we already read, where the Lord said, I'm going to make all my goodness. That's like a title for all of it. All of my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord. Dr. John was mentioning it because he was teaching on Ezekiel 5, the passage with the barber's razor and the iron griddle. He was preaching on Ezekiel chapter 5. And verse 13, I'll read it just really quickly. But it says, thus my anger will be spent, and I will satisfy my wrath on them, and I will be appeased. Then they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal when I have spent my wrath upon them. And so even in this passage, it speaks of his wrath being appeased. How could a God of infinite wrath ever have his wrath appeased? It's actually a wonderful thing that his wrath against sin might be appeased. And so even in this passage, probably the last passage that you think of in Scripture, All of it speaks of God's goodness, and that's true of every page of Scripture, is it always speaks of His goodness. Well, I'm coming actually to the conclusion of my message. But it's true, let me put it in this way. It's true God has infinite wrath for some, and He has infinite mercy for others. That's true. That is taught in Scripture. And there are some who will experience God's infinite wrath. That's true. That's what the Scripture says. That's a staggering thought. That's a thought that the mind can't really take in. We can think we sort of understand that, but the mind can't take it in. It's a terrifying thought, and when we face it, we face the utter majesty of God, the utter unknowableness of God, the utter holiness of God that we can't understand. And so then before Him, we just humbly and reverently bow because He is God and we are not. But instead of grappling with all of that, let me ask this question. It's a different question. It's a very real question. And there could be no question more important for a human being to answer. And that is, how can you know what God has for you? How can you know whether He has infinite wrath in store for you or whether He has infinite mercy in store for you? There's no other question that you could answer that would be more important for a human being to know than that. Will God harden your heart like He did for Pharaoh, or will He soften your heart? What's the answer for you? Now, that's a tough question, but not really. In fact, I can answer that question in one single word. I can cut the Gordian knot for you, but I'll warn you, it's not an answer that honors human wisdom, by which the world did not come to know God by reflecting on all these things. And it's also not a randomizer in the nature of God or something equivalent within the nature of God. The answer is Christ. That's His answer for you to that question. It's Christ. It's the second person of the Trinity. It's the mediator who is true God and true man. He is set forth by God as the answer to the question. Which one of those does God have in store, even from eternity past, that's fixed? Which of those does He have in store for you? Christ is set forth as God's answer to that question for you. And so if you want to know whether God has healing or death in store for your terrible snake bite of sin, don't talk about balancing God's wrath with His goodness as if there's a danger of too much goodness at the expense of His wrath. Just look and live at the twisted serpent who's on a pole, which speaks of Christ, ugly, bleeding, crucified, lifted up on a cross. That's God's answer for you, and His arms are stretched out wide to embrace all who look to Him and live with infinite healing grace for wicked and ugly sinners. That's God's answer to that question about wrath. And it's a good answer. It's a good answer. It doesn't answer every question, but it's a good answer. So why is that God's answer? Christ crucified is His answer to that question for you, whether He has wrath or mercy in store for you. The reason why that's God's answer is because God is good, and He does good in all of His ways. So He's to teach us according to His statutes. So there's nothing more important for you at this moment than understanding God's character towards you, that it's good. That's what you need right now, is to understand God's character towards you. And this is also why getting the gospel right is important. This is why getting the doctrine of justification by faith alone right is important, because it leads you directly into the character of God. So you make an error in one place, you also make an error, or at least a difference in alignment, in the other place. The two are connected. The gospel, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, leads you directly into the character of God who is good and who does good. And so those are connected. They're a package deal. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are good and that You do good. We pray that You teach us in new ways about Your goodness for us. We pray that You show us Your Son in new ways for us, in fresh ways for us. As we look to Him and live, as we understand that Christ is Your answer to these difficult questions, and as we bow before Your holiness through the mediator, Christ, and it's in His name that we pray. Amen.